We'll be in John chapter 15 today. We'll be looking at the last two verses of John 15, and then we'll go into the first three and a half verses of John 16. So John 15, verse 26 is our starting point. John 16, verse 4a is our ending point this morning. Yesterday, we experienced a season change. It's something that happens every year. It's happened every year since the foundation of the world. And that season that we've entered into, and you can all probably even feel it maybe a little bit in here this morning, is fall, or as some call it, autumn. But why do we call it fall? Why do we call fall fall? Well, it's not because the rain starts to fall, though that does happen, especially around here. And it's not because the temperature falls, though that also happens around here, but it's because the leaves fall. That's why we call it fall. Friends, God has created an incredible world that is not spinning out of control, that did not happen by some mere happenstance, that did not come about through some evolutionary process. God created this world and everything in it and the entire universe in six literal 24-hour days through the word of his mouth. And so everything in this world he has created with such an amazing scientific process. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, after eight people stepped off of the ark into a brave new world, God promised Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God decides when the world will end. God created the seasons. He created the cold and the heat. And in the fall season, God created such an intricate scientific process that we call the study of botany, in which leaves fall off the trees into these beautifully satisfying, crunchy padding underneath your feet. In the fall, the chlorophyll stops its production inside the leaves, and so the leaves turn beautiful shades of yellow and orange and bright red. In the fall, the vessels that bring the water and the sugar to the leaf close up. And when that water and sugar stop flowing to the leaf, a process called abscission sets in, where a layer of cells begins to grow between the stem of the leaf and its end and the branch to which it's affixed. And as that group of cells begins to form, it pushes the leaf off of the branch and the leaf falls to the ground. There's no stopping it. In the fall, the leaves are going to fall. And soon your beautiful leafy trees will be unleafy. And you will stare out into your front yard or your backyard and see bare twigs and branches reaching up toward a cold, cloudy autumn sky. In Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah writes about leaves. He's talking about a time that God will return to judge a wicked world. And in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 5, God declares this, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." The world will fall in judgment before the Lord. That's Isaiah 34. The leaves will fall. But the righteous will never fall, friends. Because in Jeremiah's prophecy, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 8, Jeremiah says this of the one who trusts in the Lord. "The one who trusts in the Lord is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Today in John chapter 15, we're going to continue to talk about the topic we were talking about last time. the topic that Jesus brought up to the disciples, and that topic is no fun, it's hatred. Hatred. Hatred continued today, but with encouragement. The encouragement of Jeremiah 17:8, that we as Christians will be like the evergreen leaf. Friends, out those doors is an enticing world. It's a world that says, come and be like us. It's a world that we look at and we say, the Christian life is hard. The Christian life's a fight. It's a battle, and you better believe it's a battle. The world constantly entices us to think like them, to speak like them, to find our pleasure in the things in which they find theirs. And Jesus gives a foreboding prophecy here in John 15. That the world, when you refuse to be like them, will hate you. A foreboding prophecy that in today's text, we see the command to remember. Remember. And that's what I want you to walk away with from this text this morning. Not what I want, but what the author wants you to walk away from with. To remember. And what is it that we're supposed to remember? That Jesus prepared you for persecution so that you would not fall away. That Jesus prepared you for persecution so that you would not fall away. The title of the sermon this morning is Friend or Foe, Part 3, That You May Not Fall. Would you look with me, please, at verse 26 of John chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, if you were with us last week, you saw that Jesus raised this topic of hatred. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. And he went on and on and on. And it wasn't a very exciting passage of scripture. It wasn't a very heartwarming sermon, okay? And that's what happens when you read the Bible, when you walk through its text. Not everything is heartwarming. But now we come to the last two verses of John 15 and we say, are they out of place? Because here he has introduced the topic of hatred and then all of a sudden begins to talk about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with no seeming attention given to the topic of hatred. But I would submit to you that no, this is not a topic change. But in fact, verse 26 and verse 27 is the validation and the comfort for what we just read. Verse 26 tells us that the Helper, that's the Paraclete, is going to come. That aid, that friend who comes alongside, who is our advocate. We've already learned about him. That Helper is going to come from the Father. That Helper is called the Spirit of Truth, meaning what he says is true. He eternally proceeds from the Father. But the phrase that I want you to home in on this morning is what's found at the end of verse 26, and that's these words. He will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. Will bear witness about what? The existence of Jesus Christ? No. What does a witness do? A witness confirms or denies whether an event took place or whether someone said or did something or not. You've heard of this phrase, it's a he said, she said situation. A he said, she said situation. That means that one person says something is true, another person says something is not true. Who's right? What do you need in that case? All of you have experienced this with children. If you've ever been with a group of children and someone does something to one of the other kids, and there's a he said, she said situation that arises. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And what do? We immediately look for a witness. And so we perhaps find the oldest child in the room and we say, what happened. But we may not want to go off of the corroboration of just one witness, and so perhaps we look for yet a second witness, another child, perhaps the next oldest, to see if that story is true. And all of a sudden, with the he said and the she said and the witnesses, we find the truth somewhere in the middle. But that's what a witness does. But even with children, we know you can't always trust a witness, right? That's why we have the ninth commandment. What is the ninth commandment? It's not thou shalt not lie. Though if you see the Ten Commandments listed, you might often find the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. But that's not the ninth commandment. In fact, the ninth commandment is you shall not give false witness against your neighbor. You're supposed to tell the truth. And so the Spirit is going to tell the truth about Jesus. He will bear witness about me. And the question is, what is the truth about Jesus? Well, it says it right here in this verse. He's sent from the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Spirit is going to bear witness to that. Now you say, well, okay, now I understand that verse, but I still don't understand how this fits in with hatred. How does verse 26 and verse 27 fit in with hatred? Listen, all of you, I hope, are giving up your lives for Jesus. Meaning you're taking up your cross daily and following him. Meaning there's been a point in your life where you came to Jesus in humble, crushed contrition and said, I'm sorry. I believe in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I hope that time has taken place in all of your lives. And if it has, then you're following after Jesus. You're giving up your life for him. That means you're sacrificing things, right? There's things you can't do. There's an enticing world out there that you can't follow. And that enticing world is absolutely coming after you. Absolutely going to persecute you. Absolutely going to hate you. And friends, if you are giving up your life for Jesus, don't you want to know that this is all true? If you're going to be persecuted by a world that hates you, don't you want to know that what you're doing is not in vain? I do. It's a he said, she said, isn't it? Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What does the Sanhedrin say? We are the way. Follow what we say. And so it's a he said, she said situation. We need a witness, friends. We need the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 26 is a comfort in the middle of hatred. It's a comfort where God says, I'm going to send you the proof. You won't have to wonder. Well, how will the Holy Spirit bear witness? Is this true? Did this happen? Did verse 26 happen? Did the Holy Spirit bear witness? Absolutely. Don't you remember in Acts chapter 2, there was the sound, like the sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the house. And all of a sudden, the people saw these divided tongues of fire that came and rested over the disciples. And those disciples began to speak in perhaps 20 or more known languages at the same time. And then Peter stood up immediately after this and preached the shortest sermon in the world. And 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus in one fell swoop. And we move from Acts chapter 2 over to Acts chapter 4, where the church, this newly formed body of likely upwards of 10,000 people in the city of Jerusalem were giving away all of their goods and their property and their money for everyone who didn't have. And a couple, a man and a woman married, named Ananias and Sapphira, decided that they wanted in on the action. But they wanted to retain some wealth, and so they felt that they would sell a piece of property and that they would take the proceeds and they would give it to Peter, and yet they would say, this is all of it. But it wasn't, because they kept back half of the price. And Peter would stand and stare at Ananias and Sapphira, look them in the eye and say, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And right then and there, the Holy Spirit would bear witness and would strike Ananias dead to the ground. Shortly after that, Sapphira would walk into the room and face Peter. And she would be told that the body of your husband is being carried out the door. And the Holy Spirit would bear witness by striking Sapphira dead as well, striking fear, the fear of God, into the hearts of this newly formed church of 10,000 in Jerusalem. Moving on from Acts chapter 4 into Acts chapter 9, we would find a man named Saul, Saul from Tarsus. Saul would be on his way to Damascus, walking on likely a Roman road, and on his way to kill Christians, he would see a bright light come down from heaven and Jesus would speak to him. And the Holy Spirit would do a work that only the Holy Spirit can do in that unsavable man, Saul of Tarsus. And when the Holy Spirit did his work of regeneration in Saul's heart, he would not only receive a name change, but a life change as well. Now, I'm trying to whet your appetite a little bit because we're heading into John 16 this morning. There are only 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and our next book is the book of Acts, Lord willing, if he doesn't return, which I hope he does. We'll see this come true. We'll see all of this come true. And so the Holy Spirit will confirm, he will bear witness to the truth. But the Holy Spirit will also do something else. When it says that the Holy Spirit will bear witness, if you fast forward just a little bit into verse 8 of John chapter 16, you'll see that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. That'll be for next Sunday. There's also a third thing that the Holy Spirit will do to bear witness. We'll get to that toward the end of the sermon this morning. But friends, let me tell you something. We're not being persecuted for nothing. We're not giving up this life for nothing. In fact, we said earlier that when you're trying to figure out what happened with little kids, you don't just want to listen to one witness, you'd like a couple, you'd like two. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. Because in verse 26 of John 15, it was the paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit. But in verse 27, there's someone else that's going to bear witness. There's a second witness, or rather a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, 11th, 12th, 13th. There's 12 more witnesses coming, the apostles. And you also will bear witness. Did that happen? Do we have a second witness? Absolutely. There's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and in the final chapter, John chapter 21, and the second to last verse of the chapter, verse 24 of John 21, we find out, oh yeah, Jesus' words came true. Because this is what is written. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. That's our John. That's John, the son of Zebedee. That's the guy who's written this gospel. And how could John, the son of Zebedee, say, my witness is true? I'm bearing witness about these things. What would allow John to be able to say that? Well, he writes about it in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, this is what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how John can say, I'm a witness and my testimony is true, because John saw it. John was there from the beginning. In fact, John stood at the foot of the cross. John was told by Jesus, as Jesus looked at his mother Mary, also at the foot of the cross, behold, your mother. He looked to his mother and said, behold, your son. John was there at the foot of the cross as Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? John was there at the foot of the cross and heard Jesus say, it is finished. John was there at the foot of the cross as Jesus breathed his last breath, as he spoke his final sentence, into your hands I commit my spirit. John was there. And then John cowered in fear in the upper room for 3 days, wondering if the guards would come and arrest him to crucify the disciples as well. But as the disciples were cowering in fear and they received a knock on the door, that the stone was rolled away, that Jesus was not there, that the guards had fallen down like dead men, Peter and John ran to the tomb. And as John arrived at the tomb and poked his head inside, he did not find a body. But he found linen cloths in which Jesus had been wrapped. But what finally convinced him was the face cloth. The cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' face. Lying there on top of the linen cloths, folded neatly. And the writer of this gospel writes of his own testimony in John chapter 20. And says, after seeing this, he believed. John was a witness. These people were witnesses. They saw it. They were there. There was no making it up. And so in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, we read, this is John and Peter speaking, by the way, after they were hauled before the Jerusalem council when this early church started. And Peter and John say, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. How can we help it? 13 verses later in that same chapter, we read, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I was speaking with a gentleman, a young gentleman, several months ago, and he said that he had come to Christ just about a year prior to our conversation. And he said this is what convinced him. He had been an atheist, he had been an agnostic, and when he read about the testimony of the apostles, the thing that he could not get out of his head is why? What did they have to gain by lying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They died. They had horrible lives. They didn't become wealthy popes. They died. They were martyred. They were shipwrecked. They were hated. And not being able to get that out of his head, he believed in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and was saved. Friends, Christ followers die. Christ followers die. But you know, this verse is the most important part of the passage telling us that we're going to be hated. Why? The witness statement is written down. The witness statement is written down. We can trust it. When you're going through weariness in well-doing, when you're struggling, when you're just wanting to give in to an enticing world, read it. Read it and remember. This witness is meant to keep you going. This witness is meant to keep you from the alternative. What's that? Look with me at verse 1 of John 16. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Falling away. Falling away, it's where we get our word scandal. The Greek word is skandalizomai. In some contexts, it can mean to be offended, but here it means to trip or to stumble. The idea of skandalizomai is that someone has set a trap for you so that you would stumble and fall. We read this word in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Jesus is speaking of Peter's denial. We read, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. We read about falling away in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus is explaining the parable of the seeds that were sown on different soils. Some seeds were sown on rocky soil. Some seeds were sown on the roadside. Some seeds were sown on good soil. But in Matthew 13, 21, Jesus explains the seed that was sown on the rocky soil. And this is what he says about it. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he scandalizomizes. He falls away. You all have a story of a deserter. You say, I do? Yeah, you do. You've all seen it. You've all seen the seed that seems to be planted in a person's heart, and they come to Christ. Maybe they're bearing fruit. And the enticement of the world comes along, and it gets hard, and they desert. Paul had a story like that. It was a really sad one, and it was a really short one. The Apostle Paul had a friend. His name was Demas. And he wrote one little short sentence about his friend Demas. That was found in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. He tells Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, a friend of the world, we read last time that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. That we cannot look at the enticement of the world and be like a Demas. We cannot scandalizomai, fall away. Now the question comes up here in verse 1, and I'll answer it very easily and very quickly. Does this mean that you can lose your salvation? No. And I won't spend much time on that this morning, because if you'd like me to, you can go back and revisit our sermon from John 15, verses 1 through 11, called The Vine Life. And that's online, and if you have questions, I'd be happy to speak with you about that. I don't like making a statement generally and not explaining it, but I've dealt with that quite a bit in that sermon, and that was in this same chapter, or rather just the chapter prior, John 15, verses 1 through 11, called The Vine Life. Falling away does not mean that you can lose your salvation. There's one of two options. Either you were never a believer, or you had wandered from the truth. James 5, 19 through 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But in the case of John 16 and verse 1, we are talking about unbelievers. Those in whom there is no root of salvation. Those in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell. Jesus is preparing his disciples for persecution, and we already saw in Matthew chapter 26 that they did scandalizomai. It was prophesied. They did fall away. They all ran away. Jesus went out and he brought them back. And they never did again. They turned the world upside down instead. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I told you, you have stories of desertion. And you may even be thinking of them now. We know that's going to happen. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 uses a different Greek word but with the same idea and says this, take care, brothers. He's talking to Christians? Yes, he's addressing a group of professing believers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Meaning not a saved heart, not a changed heart, an evil, unbelieving heart, but with an outward profession, claiming the name brother, claiming the name sister. And so I have a question for you today. Is that you? I hope it's not, but Scripture tells us over and over and over again that even in the church, even amongst believers, there will be those who profess Christ, who serve, who are in the church, who have an evil, unbelieving heart, and they will go out from us because they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Is that you? If it is, you'll fall like a leaf. And when God comes back to judge the world and the leaves are shaken and fall off like the fig tree, you will fall. I don't say that with anger in my heart toward you. I say that with a desperate plea that this morning, if you have never bowed before Jesus, come to a holy God, repented of your sin before him, and asked him to be your Savior and your Lord, that I would plead with you that you would do that today. And if you do, you will not fall like a leaf. Oh, friends, the believer is secure. Look at verse 1. He doesn't say, I said these things to you in hopes that you won't fall away. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. It is the Word of God that keeps us. And in the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the witness that the Holy Spirit has already borne to us, in the knowledge of the Word of God, in the witness of the disciples, these eyewitnesses, we read this and we remember when we're faced with an enticing world that Jesus prepared us for persecution so that we would not fall. But listen, up until now, we've only had generalities on hatred, meaning Jesus just says, oh, you'll be persecuted or you'll be hated. But what are the specifics? Like, what's that going to look like? What's actually going to happen to us? Verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming then when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Ooh, that sounds really scary. Put you out of the synagogue. That's an idiom. We have idioms in English. One of our idioms is, I'm going to go hit the sack. If you're talking to someone who English is their second language, they've never heard this idiom before, they're going to look at it and say, what? You're going to hit the sack? It just means I'm headed straight for bed. Okay, it's an idiom. We know what it means. It has a meaning to it. It doesn't mean exactly what it says. And that's the same thing with this phrase, out of the synagogue. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you will be escorted outside the synagogue walls. A few weeks ago, we had a couple of men come in our church, and they were causing some trouble, to say the least. And they were put out of the synagogue in the sense of they were escorted out of the church building. They were brought from the inner walls to the outer walls. They were brought from the inner floor to the outer parking lot. Thankfully, it was done in relative peace. But that's not what Jesus means. He does not mean you're going to be persecuted and hated. You'll be removed from the inside of the synagogues. I mean, what kind of threat is that? Oh, big whoop. They teach false teaching inside those synagogues. I don't really want to go in there anyway. That's not what he means. This was a threat that the Sanhedrin made to Jesus' followers. And in fact, this threat was so bad that it freaked out the parents of the man born blind in John chapter 9. They wouldn't even say anything about the healing of the man born blind because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. John 9:22 says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We know the rest of that story, that the unblind man, he was cast out of the synagogue. We also know that this threat even touched the hearts and minds of the leaders of Israel, because in John chapter 12 and verse 42, we read, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." It's difficult for us to have a good example of that today, because this was an ethnic people group, right? This was a nation. And so we don't really have a concept of what that is. You think of church discipline, yeah, but then people just go to the church down the road. So it doesn't have that same effect. But when it's an ethnic people group, all I can tell you is it's excommunication. It's kind of like what the Catholic Church did. You were totally put outside the people, or even shunning. That's what this was, shunning. You were no longer in the covenant community. Like, you might as well not even be a Jew anymore, because in this national people group, you lose everything when you're put out of the synagogue. In fact, there was a rule that if you were put out of the synagogue, you couldn't even be within 4 meters of a person that was put out of the synagogue. You weren't allowed to talk to them. What would that do to your family, to your friends? You were history. You might as well move to Moab. You can't get a job. You're not getting invited to Thanksgiving dinner. You will not be able to procure a credit card or a house loan or even get a bank account. Your parents literally disown you. Now that puts teeth to persecution. You will be put out of the synagogue. But it gets worse. It gets worse. What does hatred mean? It means murder. And so what else does Jesus say is going to happen? They're going to kill you. They're going to excommunicate you, and they're going to kill you. And listen, they won't even feel guilty about it. They won't lose a moment's sleep when they kill you because you're a Christian. They won't be ashamed. Why? Because they'll think they're serving God. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible is Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And this is how that verse starts. "And Saul approved of his execution." Now, that was the execution of Stephen. He was one of the first 7 deacons. He was stoned. It was a horrible, horrible death. "And Saul approved of his execution." The verse goes on, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And skipping down to verse 3 of that chapter, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And friends, all in the name of Yahweh, all in the name of God, all in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We still see that today. Those who follow the religion of Islam believe that they are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they still kill in the name of God. They believe they are doing a service to God. But how? How in the world could Saul, could these others believe that they were doing it in the name of God? Verse 3 tells us, because they didn't know him. Because they didn't know God. They're doing it in the name of another God, but not in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, friends, when your time to be persecuted comes, what's going to be on your mind? Like, it's coming, okay? And it might not take the form of murder. It might not take the form of excommunication, but your time to be persecuted is coming. Sometimes it comes in small ways, little bits of hatred, or even just lots of little comments. But when your time comes, what is going to be on your mind? Verse 4. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. There it is. Remember. Verse 4 doesn't say if, okay? It doesn't say if. It says when. When their hour comes. The world will hate you. But the Spirit proved that Jesus is true. This passage is our defense when we are faced with a temptation to desert. Jesus said in John 13 and John 14 that he told them these things now so that later they would believe. That's what's happening. And everything that Jesus has said, it's come true. Everything that Jesus has said has come true. And everything that hasn't happened yet, it's going to come true too. Friends, Jesus prepared you for persecution so that you would not fall away. He has prepared you by sending the Spirit. He has prepared you by giving you this prophecy so that when you hear it, he will be proven true. The Spirit is still bearing witness. I told you there was a third thing that the Spirit does to bear witness. You know what it is? He bears witness inside of you. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's why you love the brothers. That's why you produce fruit. That's why you fight sin. That's why you're here this morning studying the Word with us, because the Spirit is bearing witness in you through the Word of God. Like we sang this morning, on heaven's throne and in my very soul, I know that my Redeemer lives. You will not fall. You will not fall. Jesus will not allow you to be snatched from his hand. He promised that. You are held fast. You are an evergreen leaf. Do not wander far from the Savior. When you are enticed, when you are weary, when you are longing just to be like the world, so it's not so hard to live like a Christian any longer, remember that Christ suffered for you and that you are no greater than he. Remember that what he says is true. And so I leave you with this. Let this first week of fall be a reminder to you that Jesus' words are true and that he has said these things so that you will not fall. And as the writer Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we do not deserve it. We cannot believe it. But we believe that what you say is true. You have not just said it, you've provided a witness for it. And so we believe your word, and we believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and we believe the testimony of those who saw you die and rise from the dead. And because we believe it, we purpose to remember it so that when we are enticed to fall, we would remember that you gave us your written word right here in John 15 and John 16 so that we would not fall away. Oh God, when we walk out of these doors, that's when the battle starts. And the battle is no more hard fought than when we are in our own secret thoughts, when we are alone, when we are spending time with friends or family members that entice us to sin, that entice us to be a friend of the world. Oh God, would you help us to remain strong and steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, He will keep us from the fall. It's in Jesus' name we pray.